the cleansing of the 10 lepers, or as we might call it, the extraordinary case of the missing 9 and the grateful 1. It's a passage which all parents should love, isn't it? Because you could easily preach a sermon about this, about minding your P's and Q's, the importance of saying thank you. And of course, that's a very important lesson. This is obviously a dated story, but I heard this week about one person who, when he was a child, he was forced to write thank you letters. And he actually had a typewriter. And one year at Christmas, he discovered carbon paper. But that didn't go down terribly well with his parents and wasn't allowed. I mean, these days it would be group email and cutting and pasting. Probably children can, like, send text, the same text to multiple people, can't they? But however we do it, it's important to say thank you. And it's an opportunity to say thank you to those of you who serve in church life. And these don't do it as a personal favour to me, but nevertheless, I and the PCC and the church family here are grateful for all that you do. Thank you. It's often a few people doing much of the work, isn't it? That 20-80 principle, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. So there are always opportunities to serve, and then you too could be included in the thank you. But it's perhaps just noticing the preceding section, which we didn't preach on because it's not unique to Luke's gospel. We're focusing on the things unique to Luke. But Jesus stresses in this section that we read, thankfulness, he stresses in the previous section the importance of humility. And just look at verse 9. He particularly raises there the question of saying thank you. He says, would you thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Now we would think, yes, of course I would. Were I lucky enough to have a servant, I would of course say thank you when he served me my dinner. But this is not what Jesus is expecting and thinking. Jesus is thinking, no, of course you don't say thank you to your servants. You know, it's like you won't go into work tomorrow and your employer won't say to you, fantastic, thank you so much for turning up, that's brilliant. You're just doing what you're paid to do there, aren't you? You're obviously nice if your employer says thank you from time, but you're basically doing your duty. You don't expect to be thanked, you don't do it for the thanks. Verse 10. So it is with you in relation to God, obviously not in relation to the vicar. So you're not the vicar's servant or slave, but in relation to God, we're all his servants and slaves, aren't we? We can only ever do our duty. In fact, we can't even do our duty. You know, we're not into the whole game of trying to pay God back because he never could, or of earning his favour, or meriting stuff from him, or whatever. But we can never do more than our duty. So humility, we're only servants, we only ever do our duty, we don't even manage to do that. But also gratitude. And that's today's sermon, gratitude. So, that lesson of saying thank you could be quite a simple lesson. Say thank you to others, say thank you to Jesus. But there is much more to see in this miracle story. And like the made-up stories that Jesus told, the parables, it is an event this time with a sting in the tail. T-A-L-E. See what I did there? So, 10 points, because who wouldn't want 10 points, particularly when you've got 10 lepers. So I hope your lunch is not in the oven. So, first of all, verse 11, a deliberate mission. Now, a number of times already, Luke has told us that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. That is his objective, his mission. He's heading there, and he knows that he's going there to die. He will give his life as a ransom for many. Like the prophets of old, he will be killed in Jerusalem. How could a prophet die anywhere else, he says. And yet, he goes there by a weird, weird route. If you try to plot where he goes when he's heading to Jerusalem, throughout this gospel, it would be very, very squiggly and strange. So he's not sort of heading there simply geographically by the quickest possible route, but sort of, I don't know, chronologically, theologically, morally, that's his kind of vision and purpose. He's going to Jerusalem. And Luke presumably bothers to tell us that because he wants us to see everything else that is happening in the light of that great goal. All that Jesus does is related to the great purpose for which he's come, to die and bear the penalty for sin. So these healing miracles are part of that greater vision to take the curse of sin. They're an ingrating of the kingdom of God, of the new creation. They show us something of what Jesus' death and resurrection will achieve for those who put their trust in him. He's on a deliberate mission, and this incident and all the other incidents of the gospel are related to it. In verse 12, we meet those men in a miserable condition. 10 men with leprosy. As the footnote says, not necessarily modern day leprosy, but any kind of sort of contagious skin disease or something that looked kind of leprosish, and they met him. They stood at a distance. Why? Well, because under the old covenant they would be ceremonially unclean. They couldn't come to the temple into the presence of God, and they had to go outside the camp. The kind of thing we might know from the history of medieval England, you know, of isolating people who've got plague or whatever. And there's the same kind of thing going on with these people. They're excluded. Maybe Luke means to hint at that when he says they live in this kind of border region between Samaria and Galilee. They're kind of nowhere people. Where do they really belong? Homeless, in a sort of limbo, you know, unable to relate to their families because of their disease. They're in a really miserable, desperate condition. And the Bible often wants us to see in those who are diseased a picture of our spiritual disease, our sin which alienates us from others, which cuts us off from God. Spiritually, the Bible says we are dead, hopeless and helpless without Jesus, a miserable condition. But then an informed plea, verse 13, they've obviously heard about Jesus, his amazing healing power, his great teaching, the word about him had spread like wildfire, so he's a great celebrity. Jesus, Master, meaning something like Lord or Rabbi, different words, but they recognise his authority. Have pity on us. It's actually the same plea that the rich man made last week. Have mercy on me, have pity on me. But of course he made it too late. They make this plea while there's still time. It's the one that the blind beggar will make in the forthcoming chapters. It's the sort of classic way to come to Jesus and to ask for his help. Not standing on your dignity or claiming your goodness, but just have pity on me. The kind of cry that the tax collector will make in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector that's coming up too. Looking to God for his undeserved favour and grace. Jesus, help me. Then a gracious command. Jesus said, go, show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Very simple and clear, isn't it? Go. Not that the priests were sort of doctors, but they sort of served as the kind of medical officials under the old covenant. So the idea was you think, yes, I'm probably over this leprosy. The priest would check you out and declare you clean and you could rejoin the community. Go. And as they went, they were cleansed, verse 14. You can imagine them on the road, maybe. Jacob, your face is looking a bit better. Isaac, didn't you have your hand? Oh yeah, look. So it's only as they go that they're cleansed. They have to take Jesus at his word. They have to obey him. And that's what faith does in the Bible. Real faith acts. It obeys. The obedience of faith, the Bible speaks of. It's a is a faith which takes Jesus at his word, trusts his promise, puts it into action. Real faith acts. A classic passage on that for your extended homework, James chapter 2. A real faith works and acts. They show an obedient faith. They go, and as they go, they are cleansed. And then, in verse 15, we meet a grateful worshipper. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back. Did he go to the priest? I don't know. Perhaps he's so full of enthusiasm, he actually breaks Jesus' command and heads back to him, praising God in a loud voice, a megaphone voice, literally. He falls at Jesus' feet. Now he can come close. He's no longer separated and excluded, and he thanks him. Now, I know you are mostly English Anglicans, and you will think this rather over the top, will you not? He came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. I wonder if there's anything that we allow ourselves to get at all excited about or show any kind of public emotion. I'm not mentioning any sporting events. You may have noticed I have magnanimously risen above any hint that perhaps that's where we see, you know, men actually excited about something. Maybe we could, obviously we'll be different in terms of personality and background and everything, but maybe we could sometimes dare to show some enthusiasm for Jesus. Certainly that should be the thankfulness which is in our hearts, shouldn't it? Yeah, even more important than a sporting victory, however great and magnificent. He came back, he praised God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. At least metaphorically, maybe literally too. A grateful worshipper. And a surprising example, because here's the thing in the tale, because this man is a Samaritan. Now, you know, I think they're probably descended from the northern tribes of Israel who are wiped out by the Assyrians, and then there's all sorts of intermarrying. So they're a kind of mixture, theologically, racially. So they're not part of Israel, but they're kind of semi-detached. So it's like one of the great rivalries of the world. I will shut up about the rugby. But it's often those who are closest to us that there's most sort of antagonism and tension, isn't there? And it's like that with Israel and the Samaritans. It's like a sort of family quarrel once removed. And so they didn't associate together and use the same cups and everything. A bitter rivalry. So that's why it's a surprise that there's a good Samaritan. And here's another good Samaritan. The grace of God in a surprising place. Those who have fewest privileges sometimes respond best. God can surprise us by what he does. Maybe there are those that we think are, you know, unlikely to respond beyond the pale. But God, Jesus, doesn't think so. And then Jesus asks three rhetorical questions in verse 17. Were not all 10 cleansed, verse 17? There was a blessed group. God has blessed us all, hasn't he, to different degrees. He's blessed the world. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. There is the common grace of God. And many people have received something of the special grace of God. Been to church, heard the Bible taught, been blessed and helped by Jesus. Many, many people richly blessed. And yet, Jesus asks, where are the 9? I know a clergyman who apparently is in the habit of beginning the prayer meeting. Where are the 9? Not much point in doing that in the prayer meeting, isn't it? Preaching to the converted. Maybe more point in saying that in church. We're always welcome at the parish prayer meeting. But again, it's true here, isn't it? Good number of us here today, but where are the 9? Many more in our benefit to a not here. Jesus thinks of them, and so should we. We must make sure that we are part of those who worship God, who come to Jesus, who return and give thanks. But we must keep in mind too the missing majority. We should be willing to be on our own or be amongst the few if necessary. And then lastly, a saving faith, verse 19. Then Jesus said to him, rise, the ordinary word for, you know, get up, but also the word for resurrection. Maybe a hint, like with the parable of the lost son. He was dead, and now he's alive. This man has spiritually been raised up too, as well as needing to get up literally. Go, your faith has made you well, or again, literally, saved you, made you whole. He is saved. The others have received something of the grace of God, but they don't get this commendation. Here is real saving faith that we can be sure of, faith which comes back and thanks Jesus. Now, we began with that word, thank you, and we end with the word Eucharist. Might seem terribly high church, but it literally just means thanksgiving. And that is one of the things that we are doing as we gather around the Lord's table. We eat in obedience and faith and in gratitude. We say thank you to God for all that he's done for us. That will be a note in the liturgy to notice and particularly to take to heart today. Let's just be quiet for a moment and maybe cast our eye over the handout. Reflect particularly on what God has said to us and what difference it might make for us. Our Father, we recognise our miserable condition without Jesus and our need. So we pray afresh, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Give us a faith that takes Jesus at his word and is ready to act. We worship you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.